So in Genesis chapter 48, it really deals with this relationship between just two people, Jacob and Joseph. We've been really looking at Joseph's life so much, and now it's going back to Jacob at the end of Genesis. As Jacob was invited down and brought down with the carts to live during those years of famine in the land of Goshen, and they're going to end up remaining in that land for quite some time. And so now it's coming to the end of Jacob's life, and both of these men are men of faith, and they're men who have faced great odds, Jacob had, and as well as Joseph. I mean, not many people are in a situation as bleak as Joseph's, and yet they're men of faith. They're men who walked with God, and the Bible records biographies on all of its pages. It's talking about people and their lives and what they did and who they were and how they feared God and how they didn't fear God, how they walked with God and how they didn't walk with God. That's the Bible. It's all about Jesus Christ and man's relationship with Jesus and who he is, but it does record a ton of biographies, does it not? And yet there are few places where the Bible really shows a scene at one of the characters, one of their deaths. Usually it's just a short sentence, and he died and rested with his fathers or whatever, and the years of his life were so long. And that's usually all that we see there, but not in Jacob's life. Right here, you're going to have a couple chapters. A large amount of scripture is given to the death of Jacob. I think that's very interesting. And if that's the case, I mean, it doesn't do that with everybody at all, does it? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's his testimony. It's just a few words. I'm sure there's more that could be said, right? Jacob's not necessarily that much more important than another to God. He's not a respecter of persons. Yet, there must be something God wants us to glean from all of this, something that we should pay attention to. It's like getting a private interview into an intimate scene in Jacob's room. It's like you get to go into this holy moment and you get to witness Jacob, elderly. So elderly he can't see. His body is totally failing him. And yet he's passing on something to Joseph that is of such great importance. I mean, could you imagine a father who's buried a treasure somewhere? Maybe he's an aristocrat of a European town back in, you know, the 1600s or something. And he calls his son in and he tells him where the secrets are. He tells him where the hidden treasure is. It's that such a scene here. And he's not telling him where the money's at. He's not telling him. He's telling him where the reality is at. He's telling him what life is about. And these dying words, what's he going to share? You know, we can ask, what have I lived for and how will we die as we look at Jacob's words to his son? Because he's going to approach those kind of subjects here. And Jacob, of course, lives by faith, imparting, stressing, presenting something wonderful to Joseph, who also lives by faith. It's interesting that he called Joseph in to talk with him. It wasn't the other sons he called in. You know, of course, Joseph had that position in Egypt, but he's calling in Joseph specifically, and I believe it's because of the walk of faith that Joseph has. And so there's a great intimacy between them in that they're not just father and son, but that they're brothers in faith in the Lord. Now, if you look back at chapter 47, before we do that, let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we get to be here together, and we just pray that you would make this time holy and that you would just secure our hearts in you, secure this place, and that your spirit would be here ministering to us. Minister to me, Lord. Minister to my brothers and sisters here. And I pray, Father, that you would help me with my words, that I wouldn't be too short or too long on them, but to the point of what you would like to share with us. Father, I do pray that you would just give that gift of teaching and that it would be your work, Lord, to your name and glory. I thank you. Just take us out of the way and me and be present here and minister to us. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Chapter 47. Take a look back at 47, verse 28. They're dwelling in the land. They possessions multiplying exceedingly. And verse 28 in chapter 47 says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So obviously he moved in when he was 130. And that's, you know, he met Pharaoh. The years of my life have been few and evil, he says. My pilgrimage, actually. And then he lived there another 17 years. So the famine is over, right? The famine's passed. That was only 7 years of famine. And he moved in probably the second or third year of that famine. So he's been in the land a dozen years or more, just in while it's plenty, a dozen years or less. And now verse 29 says, "When the time drew near that Israel," that's Jacob, "must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said," that's Joseph, "'I will do as you've said.'" There's a great filial relationship between these two that I could go on about, but it says in 31, "Then he said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." The honor that's there between Joseph and his father, and the love between the father and the son, it's just beautiful. It's a picture of Jesus and his father in some ways there. But Jacob's been aging, and he feels that he's near death. And he calls to his side Joseph, gives him this instruction, charges him, and says, "Don't bury me in Egypt. You carried me down, carry me back, and that I may bury me in their burial place, and that I may be with them." We'll deal with that in chapter 50, actually, talking about death and what happens at that time. But chapter 48 now opens with this. "Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." So this is a different time, obviously, right? When you look at that. This is the second time Jacob calls Joseph to himself. This is the second time. And you're going to actually see that there is a third time Jacob calls Joseph to himself. And they're all recorded right here in these passages. Chapter 47, the first time, verse 27 and on. The second time, chapter 48, and look at chapter 49. Jacob called his sons and said. It's a different event. Chapter 48 is just a private time between Joseph and his father Jacob. Chapter 49 is a different time where they call all the sons in. Okay? So there's three times that Jacob has called Joseph to himself. Something special there. And all three are recorded. And what is said is recorded, some of those words at least, are recorded for us. So Jacob is propped up on the bed here with pillows, and the whole chapter is spent on this meeting that they have. Now Jacob's purpose is clear when you read this chapter and think about it. It's nearing the end of his life. This may be the day, it may not be the day, but it's at the end of his life. He's sick. And what is pounding in his heart? What is he going to share with his last words? What is he going to say? He musters all his strength. And, oh, my son Joseph is here. So he's blind. He's putting the pillows around or what have you. He's getting the servants. He's getting up to speak with his son. He wants to speak with his son. Leaning on the edge of his staff, right? He had that for quite some time since that wrestling with the angel, that hip problem. But now here he is. I mean, his whole body is failing. And what must he pass on to his son before he dies? So it begins with this, verse 3 and 4. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty,'" that's how he begins, "'appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. The first thing he tells Joseph, God Almighty, son, I have met God Almighty. This is what I have to tell you. If you would not hear anything else, hear this. And when I met God Almighty, he blessed me. He's a God of blessing, and he wants to give. And he's all powerful, but he's also benevolent. He's loving. He's kind. He's compassionate. And he gave me promises, he's telling him. He gave me promises. Do you know what that means? God, who created everything, giving promises to a finite, fallible, fallen human being. God. I thought about that earlier this week, and it hit me at one of those special times where it strikes you as so powerful. I mean, how often can you pass a tree or something of nature and you think, well, there it is. I'll have to rake it again in the fall, or I'll have to do this or whatever. But sometimes there's those special moments where you stop and you look at it and you're amazed. You think about the structure of the leaves, or you think about the structure of that insect, and you're just in awe. Has that ever happened to you? And I pray that happens to me more and more, that I'm in awe of things that God has done. But what about that time where you think about God and you start to realize how great he is and how small I am, and I think, wow, he gives me promises, he blesses me, he upholds me, he gives me life and everything to do. Wow. So Jacob is, his heart has focused from the beginning to the end of this scene is going to center around, I believe this, the promises of God. That's what it's going to center around, his thrust in sharing with Joseph. He wants to see Joseph take these same promises to the deepest places in his heart. You know, you can be a second generation Christian. You've heard of that as third generation. Well, there isn't such a thing. Then you hear that. Only first generation. You're born again. You know, it's not because my parents were Christians or my grandparents were Christians or these other things. Joseph needs a walk of faith and to apprehend, receive those promises to himself in such a way. Jacob wants his children to own those same words that God had given him. So they're not just resting on their father's faith, though he did pave a way for them. They're not just resting on Isaac's faith, their grandfather, or their great-grandfather Abraham. But yet they themselves saw that life lived out before them, and they say, I want that too. I can have that too. I can walk with God Almighty. I can receive promises from God. Do you know how many promises are in the Bible? Thousands of promises in the Bible. And know how many apply to you? Thousands of those thousands. Now, some of those promises don't apply to me. Granted, he didn't promise me a land that is next to the Mediterranean Sea and some other things like that. He didn't promise me to be a governor in this world or something like that, or, you know, I'm going to be the manager of the next tycoon business. No, but he has given me great and precious promises. He's given them to you too. Promises that are better than those promises. Better than earthly, temporal blessings and promises. Eternal ones. Promises that are far greater. You've got to realize that and think about that. They're thick and thorough in the New Testament especially. It's just awesome to read about those promises God has for us. And we are to take them and own them and have them in a precious place in our heart. And they should be those pillars that give anchor to our life. They give direction. That's what we rely upon, those promises of God. So let's move on with what he shares with Joseph. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine, just as if they were my firstborn son. Your two sons, my grandsons, are going to be as though they are my direct sons. Your offspring, whom you, verse 6, beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. They, Ephraim and Manasseh, is what he's saying. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. He knows exactly where and when this was. It's like his mind, it's as if it were yesterday, his love for Rachel so great. And he can just picture that scene, and he knows where it was, and he knows the angle of the sun, I believe. He knows the smells in the air, and he knows when his wife was dying there, and she was 9 months pregnant with Benjamin, right? And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that's Bethlehem. So right there on the way to Bethlehem, there where Rachel was buried. And he brings us up to Joseph. Of course, that's Joseph's own mother. And there was a great intimacy there between Jacob and Joseph because he was Rachel's son. And Joseph, though, he was expunged or exiled to Egypt through his brother's cruelty, but God's great plan. And Jacob claims now his two sons that are born to him while he's there, Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, they will be tribes of Israel, basically. The other children you have that are going to be, they're yours. But these two are mine. They are set apart for this reason, Joseph. They're going to be set apart to me. And he speaks about Rachel. And, Rachel was the one Jacob had truly loved. And I believe that he would have had her alone to be his wife and all his offspring through her, had the circumstance and everything gone that way. But things happen in life, don't they? Look at Jacob. And now that Joseph's in Egypt, his two sons, though, are going to take his place in those promises. They're going to have that inheritance. And as Rachel's grandsons, right, as well. But not only that, but it's as if Joseph himself gets a double portion. Joseph is getting a double portion. Look at the last verse of the chapter, 48, verse 22. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. It says, I've given you one portion above your brothers in verse 22. What's he talking about? Joseph isn't going to go become a tribe in the land. But his two sons are. And through his two sons, he's getting two portions of that land. They're getting equal portions. We talk about the half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. No, they are full tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 48 shows us they are full tribes. But then that makes 13 tribes. Because if Joseph's not a tribe, and some places in Scripture says the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what it's talking about, the tribe of Joseph. Well, then there's 12 with Joseph, and then Joseph's out of the picture. Now there's 11, and now there's two more, and now there's 13. But then you look in Revelation, and you're finding out that Dan is not there as one of they got the apostles and the tribes, the pillars and the foundation stones and the names written on them. Dan's missing, but Ephraim and Manasseh are there and such. Why is Dan missing? Well, there's a lot of study. Someone could go into all these things. Just keep the focus on Jesus, please. When you get into some of those kind of things, if you're a student of the Bible, keep the focus on Jesus Christ. But it's amazing that here that he's telling him that this very real promise now, it's your offspring, these two sons, they're now my sons. And it wasn't a selfish thing that Jacob's doing. It's not a covetous thing. It's he's desiring the things of God, and he wants to bless. He wants to give blessings, and these are blessings. Really, taking these two sons out of the most prominent household under Pharaoh in all of Egypt and letting them be nomads in Canaan and fight these wars and live in the wilderness, that's a blessing? Yeah, it is. Oh, it doesn't look like a blessing. No, it might not look like a blessing with the human eyesight, but it is a blessing. To be named with the people of God is a blessing. To be in the household of faith is a blessing. To be included in God's plan and promises is a blessing. So they are being blessed here. And that's what he wants to give. They are no less or different than Reuben or Simeon here. So verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? So he just sees, the outline of just there's two figures there. He's not completely blind, but he can't tell who they are. And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. It's beautiful that they're there, and he's speaking about them, and they're hearing it. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. He just bursts out in this rejoicing in verse 11. I didn't even think I'd see you ever again. I thought you were dead. And he's still marveling. 17 years, he's just been marveling. God, your plans were awesome. I didn't know how you would bring these things about. You just amaze me time and time again. I get to see Joseph. And not only do I see Joseph, I actually get to see Joseph's children. Now, how old would they be at this point? Well, if they were born just before or during the first famine, maybe the first couple years or so, and Joseph was instituted as the vizier over Egypt, the prime minister or something, and then he marries that priest of On, his daughter, and then he has these two sons. So that's got to be somewhere around 17 years, something like that. Well, Jacob came in during that time as well, that famine. So, you know, they may be 17, they may be 19, they may be 20, they may be 22, but they're somewhere in there, okay? They're young men. They're young men, not with families yet, as we can tell, or anything like that, but you can imagine that now. So where were we? We were in verse 11 and verse 12 now. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph's into this, might I just add. He's not like so proud that he, my father was a nomad and a shepherd. My family are shepherds. And now he's in the court in Egypt, and he's this very influential, important man over all Egypt. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of his heritage. He's not ashamed of his father. He's not ashamed that they're shepherds. He's not ashamed that he's a Hebrew. He's not ashamed of any of these things. You know, that would have passed on to his kids if he was. He's not ashamed. And many people, they can be ashamed of being a Christian or being named the name of Christ or something like that in a public arena or at work or somewhere like that. Oh, hush, hush here, hush, hush there. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed at all. I mean, here was a man who in society would have such a pressure to be ashamed, to be, you know, behind the scenes dishonoring toward his family and his heritage and these things, and maybe wanting to hide it at times, that pressure. Not at all. That wasn't Joseph. He was a man of faith, and he lived it out. So Joseph is worshiping here. He brought them beside his. He's. I want my father's going to bless my sons. They're going to be tribes. They're going to get this inheritance. He bowed down with his face to the earth. He's humbled. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. So he brings his sons forward. And Joseph's in the middle. Someone should paint this. You know, like, it's a beautiful scene. And he's bowing down there with his face to the earth. And I could just imagine the importance and the weight of just the spiritual thing that's happening in Joseph's heart there. And then Israel stretched out his right hand. So now there's Jacob. And he stretches out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. So instead of going like this, where Joseph brought them, he's bowing down, he goes like this, knowingly. And he crosses these old arms and he puts them on their heads. And they've got to be pretty close for him to do that, right? I mean, he's not like Stretch Armstrong or something. He's going to put his hands out there. They're nice and close. And this family here, you've got this picture of Joseph bowing in the middle and then possibly weeping, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Jacob, he's in bed and he's resting his weight on them, right? Because he's going to fall over and he's got his hands on their head and he's going to bless them. It's beautiful. He did this knowingly. In verse 15, verse 14, I'll read that again. He stretched out right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left on Manasseh's, who was obviously older. guiding his hands knowingly from Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, he's blessing Joseph, but he's blessing who? Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. He knows where it comes from, doesn't he? The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is an amazing blessing that he gives them. But Jacob, he's wanting to bless Joseph and blessing Joseph, blessing his grandsons. And they're not just his grandsons, they're Isaac's. And they're Abraham's great-grandsons. And this spiritual calling on them is going to trump their earthly desires that they might have. You know, to be seen more as Hebrews and less as Egyptians. To be one with the formation of the nation of Israel and the tribes. And learn the ways of Jacob and the shepherding ways. And to put aside the Egyptian heritage and the tastes of Egypt. I mean, to think about that. They were sons of the high priest of On, his daughter. They were that was their grandfather. So on one side, Ephraim and Manasseh had this very proud, aristocratic, high heritage in spiritual, mind you, in a false spirituality, on their mother's side. Do you think there would be some influence there? Absolutely. You think that grandfather wants them? Sure he does. I mean, they're important men after all now. They're Joseph's sons. They're very important. And on the other side, it's Grandpa Jacob. So you've got Grandpa Jacob and you've got Grandpa Priest, High Priest of On, and vying for these two young men. But the spiritual is going to trump the physical. And they're going to have something happen in their heart where they're willing to recognize what God is doing and who God is. Oh man, I will follow God and not that. What is that? You know, not necessarily I'm going to disown all of that and I'm angry. No. You know what? I'm following God. And I want to be a witness and a light. But to make themselves one with the people. Like, you know, Moses did that, right? Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to be counted as the greatest man in Egypt. Moses did that. And God calls us in many ways to do similar things. David did that. David chose to side with the Lord than to side with the Lord's enemies or to side with man. Even at times where, in smaller practical things, where David dances with just his undergarments, his linen ephod. He dances, he's not wearing all the king's attire, all the noble clothing. And his wife's like, Saul's daughter, Michael, and she's like, yeah, you're a shame. Look at you. But he would rather choose to honor God and let himself be dishonored among people. Let it be. Fine. Let them think what they want to think. I'm going to worship and side with God. That's what I'm going to choose. I don't care what people think. And that heart goes throughout many people in the scripture. God calls us to have that heart, to rather suffer affliction with the people of God. And that would be for these two boys, for these two young men. I mean, on one hand, they've got a full college tuition waiting for them, you know? They've got career of high status in the most noble and wealthy empire on earth. They've got, you know, the nice chariots waiting for them, nice beds, nice palaces, everything on one side. And on the other side, oh, those shepherd people that live in tents, you know? Stinky animals, hard work, and those other brothers who are like way older than me, and they're going to look down at me and be like, "Whoa, you're equal with us," and who knows? But They chose, didn't they? I think you get it. Some wonder, though, like, how could I make that change? How can you make that change? How can you really let go of what you've known and what you've counted on, and even the things that you count valuable in these things and privileges, how could you let them be lost to you? How could you let them be lost? 2 Corinthians 5:17 is powerful for me, is that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things, they've passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that old life is done. Those old passions, those old desires, the old pursuits. Sometimes we just try to bring them into our Christian faith. Let God give you a direction for life. Let God give you that new way for you. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in my body in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have a direction in life now. And I can count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at this blessing that Jacob gives them in verse 15 and 16. Some people see the Trinity in this, where he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. They see the Holy Spirit there. God is mentioned, then God is mentioned. And then it says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Do angels redeem people from evil? The angel, Jesus Christ, does redeem us from evil. That's a prayer Jesus said to pray, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. He's redeemed me from evil. We read Psalm 49 earlier and says, what can redeem a man? Can wealth redeem a man? No, wealth can't redeem a man. But at the end of Job, what does he say? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. We know who redeems. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. We sang that as well, God's own Son, right? Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. He's like, wait a second. Put the brakes on in this blessing here. And he reaches up to his dad's hand. He's like, Dad, you're confused. You're old. You know, like, take, your hands are backwards. Let's move that hand over here. Let's move that hand over here. That's what Joseph is doing. He's interrupting it here. Manasseh said, in verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. Let me comment on that for a second before we go to verse 19. Joseph, he's not totally seeing it, that which is Jacob is. Now, Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh, though Manasseh was firstborn. They're both called to be great. God called the younger in several places, though. Jacob, for instance. Jacob, younger than Esau. David, younger than all his brothers. Isn't there one more, Samuel says? Oh, yeah, he's out in the fields. He's the little guy. Oh, but David excelled above them all, right? Gideon, he was the least of the least, of the least. Least tribe, least family in the tribe, least one in his family. And God called him as the deliverer. There's several places in Scripture where God would call the younger to a special calling. But it's not the position of birth. It's the position of the heart. It's not the birth order, necessarily. God called the firstborn many times, didn't he? Yes, he did. He also called the firstborn. But it's the position, again, of the heart. God's not arbitrary, and nor does he care to respect some people above others just because of worldly circumstances that are totally out of their control. Oh, that's not fair. No, God's just, and he doesn't act that way at all. God looks for the heart, and he honors and blesses that heart. And we see here that principle Jesus spoke of, where the last shall be first. And they would always be known, and they even said it earlier in the text, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what they're called throughout the Scripture in verse 5. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But that's not the birth order. You say Manasseh and Ephraim. That's the birth order. No. Everybody, when you commonly say it, if you're well-versed in the scriptures, you just say Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. The less would be greater than the other. So verse 19 now. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. I like that repetition. I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. Don't be concerned. He also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. They're going to be so blessed. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Is that going to happen? Is that going to be fulfilled? I said, well, he lived in Egypt. Yes, it is going to be fulfilled. His bones would be taken. Joseph would be. And that's even in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Joseph said, take me to Canaan. Take me to the land. Verse 22, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So there was a tangible inheritance as well of wealth. And so on, but the portion there, the inheritance, two of them going to Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob is insistent. There's almost an intensity with him, you know. First of all, he never thought to see this day, verse 11, that he would see his son Joseph alive and yet see his son's grown sons. That is such a blessing to him. His heart is all there. And he says, let my name be upon them. What name does he use? Let my name Jacob be, no, Israel. Let my name be upon them. Where did he get that name? Well, he got that name from the Lord. Prince with God. To have power of God and men. Governed by God. Let that name be upon them. That they are children of God. Let that be upon them. And he's giving them this blessing as they're young men. He's setting a course for their lives. I think that we should, as a body of Christ and as families, take young men and young women, and we should have pointed times in their life where we speak into their lives and we bless them. And we give them our blessing. Well, I don't care what their behavior has been like their whole life and all these other things. No. God's interested in the heart. And let yourself be used of God to bless your kids. I'm looking forward to the day when my kids are 18 or whenever. I've got these set kind of times. And I take them out and I say, this is a special time. You're now a man. You're now a young woman. You're not a baby anymore. You're a child or you're a youth or whatever. You know, but these stages where you help them understand who they are. Because they don't know. Like, you know, and it's funny because other cultures do that. They do that in the First Nations culture in different ways. You know, and I'm not saying we're copying them, not at all. They do that with the bar mitzvahs in the Jewish culture, right? They do it in the Greek culture. They do it in all sorts of cultures. But it's something lost in our Western culture. It's something lost. We just let, they're just going to grow up and they're going to become who they are and these other things. No, I think it's important to... We're not imposing something upon them. You pray, you spend time with the Lord, but you're giving them your blessing, you're enabling them, you are freeing them, and you're giving them an identity, so to speak. And definitely that and more is much more is happening here. And it's the Lord that's doing it to these, and they're young men at this time, right? Like I said, somewhere between 17 and probably 22 years old. Let my name be upon them. Now, back to this thought, what's going on in the whole chapter? Jacob, he cares about God's will. That's what he wants. That's what I see. It's not my will be done. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's his heart in this chapter. It's God, your will be done. We're in Egypt. This is the wrong place. This isn't where the promises are. And these Egyptian people aren't who the promises are to. They're to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those of Israel, that's who the promises are to. And Lord, keep You are the promise maker. You're the promise keeper. Keep your promises, Lord. He has seen so many times where he thought, Lord, you said you're going to do something, and look, here we are, and we're few, and we're feeble, and we're weak, and how are we going to have life or victory after this? This is the end. And God would come through victoriously. He would show up on the scene, and just the Lord would take care of the problems that seemed so large and looming that he didn't know if he would make it to the next week or day. And that had happened so many times in Jacob's life that here he is at the end of his life, and now he's dying in Egypt. He's in the wrong country. He's been there a long time, but he's not fighting it, I don't see. He's not fighting that anymore. He trusts God. He knows God is going to fulfill his promises. And God will use people as well involved with his divine purposes and plan. God's going to use Joseph. He's going to take me back to that land. I made him promise. I made him swear. God's going to use Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in his will, in his purposes, in his plan. And here he is in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph. Israel said to Joseph. God's going to bring you there. He's going to fulfill his word. He's walking in the Spirit. He's speaking, thinking in the Spirit of God. I don't think he's self-interested or self-purposed here. He gave that up a long time ago. From being a young man, he's 147 here, but from a young age, Jacob wanted the blessings of God. He was the heel catcher. He was the one that would usurp his brother Esau to get those blessings. He would do whatever it took to get those blessings. But he had learned through life that God's blessings don't require our conniving, our striving, our sweat, but our abiding, our resting in him. God's blessings require our heart just to be trusting in him. Okay, Lord, you can do it. I'm along for the ride. I'm letting you be that power, that wind in the sails. I'm not going to get out there with the oar and struggle and struggle. I'm going to let you be that strength which does that work. But I'm here and I'm available and I'm with you in this. He wants God's will. He didn't want it for himself. It's not a selfish thing. He gets it. God is being glorified in Jacob and through Jacob because he's yielded. And he's saying, my son, listen to me. Listen to me. Receive the instruction of your father. And it's really a prophetic word that he gives to his son. The Bible records many places where men just speak their mind. Ecclesiastes is a different book. It's a book where a man speaks his mind. Truly, that's what man thinks. And there's some points in there that are pretty amazing. Some verses in there. But it's unlike many of the other books. There are other places where you hear kings or others, and they're just speaking their mind. You see Saul thinking that, you know, it's just his mind. You see the disciples doing it at times. But you see other places where they are speaking the mind of God, right? This is one of those places man's available to God's Holy Spirit, and it's a word not really from man, but a word from God, and yet through man as a vessel. And I can take a few things from this death scene of Jacob, this beautiful, intimate picture. Teach me how to speak. I can speak passionately, but still miss it. I did that for years. I could speak passionately about all kinds of things. You can speak passionately about a restaurant. You can speak passionately about food. You can speak passionately about just all kinds of things that you like. You speak fervently or pointedly or loudly. How many people on the university campus are speaking all passionately about all kinds of callings and, you know, that they've got their gospels and their humanitarian purposes or these other things in life or whatever. But when we're yielded, surrendered to the Holy Spirit and we've spent time with God, then hopefully all those other things that we might be passionate about, the clutter can be cleared away, and then one thing starts standing out. For a time, I wasn't passionate about a God's church. You know, well, I was passionate about many other things in ministry, absolutely. But God has built a passion in my heart for church. He really has. And he's passionate about it, isn't he? Absolutely. He's passionate enough to die for it. He's passionate enough to give us the instruction throughout the whole New Testament and the rest of Scripture about it. He's passionate enough to give us the life of Paul, who would go to prison for it, who would die for it. He's passionate about the gospel, about evangelism. And so, Lord, give me a passion for what you're passionate for. He's passionate about the word of God. Preach the word. Be ready. Teach the word. God's passionate about his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's passionate about that. And so may I be passionate about the things he's passionate about and the things that he's distinctly called us to. And I think it's wonderful that different people in the body of Christ have specific passions that are a little bit different than one another, but ultimately it's all for Jesus. It's unto him, right? God uses that. God works with that. But I also think it takes time, especially when someone's young and maybe in their 20s, young 20s or something like that. You can be zealous for the wrong thing. But when the heart, his heart has been poured into my heart, when God's heart's been poured into your heart, then you start thinking, you start speaking, you start living out those thoughts, those passions that speak to the soul of others and that go beyond just the useless wranglings that we so get involved with. Listen to these two verses, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's a prayer for the church of Thessalonica. That's a prayer for right here, Calvary Victoria. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, just a couple verses later. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. You're a church that lets the word of God run swiftly in your lives. You let the word of God take precedence over the words of men and your own thoughts of men. And the word of God is, you're a vessel through which this living water flows to a thirsty land. You're ready to pour it out. And he's saying, Paul is saying, you as a church in Thessalonica, you guys let the word of God run swiftly in you. Pray for me. Paul's saying, pray for me, that it might run swiftly through me. Paul, you did write, like, is it 14 or 17 books of the New Testament? I think the word of God ran quite swiftly through you. You know, no. Even as he's saying that, that's the word of God. But he's just a man, and he's asking, Lord, I need this in my life. So would you pray? Would you say, God, give me words. Make me passionate for the things you're passionate about. And anything that's not of you that I've just been passionate about all my life, would you dry that up? Would you just stop that well up? Why am I so passionate about, you know, this sports team or this other thing? What is that? You can enjoy life, enjoy some things or whatever, but is it your passion, really? Is that thing that is so temporal and so frivolous your passion of passions? Like what Brother West was just telling me, that they went to the Passion Play in Drumheller, I think it was. Was that it? The Passion of Christ. Seeing the scene of that, this is God's passion, to die for the sins of the world. Teach us how to look. That's another thing Jacob does. His eyes are dim with age, but he has a spiritual sight, doesn't he? He has enough spiritual sight to say, who are these, and to know that God wants him just to do that. He's got eyes that are of faith. He can see what's important. He always had that desire for the greater things in life, the things of God. You know, why did the three men laying in the tomb at Machpelah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they lived in shifting tents rather than stone buildings. They lived lives that were not like those around them. Why didn't they go live in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why not? Why did Jacob describe his life to Pharaoh as a life of pilgrimage? Why did he do that? Why did he say that to Pharaoh? Because they sought a country. They sought a homeland. They sought those promises that were from God and from heaven above. Not an earthly homeland or earthly country. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, he had eyes, looking, seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's Jacob. That's what he did. there are promises from God that are greater. They're from the great King of Kings. And they're greater than anything I could ever lay my hands on in this earth. God who made the universe, God who made all things. There are promises from him for me, and I want those promises, and not the temporal things. And I will be a stranger and pilgrim on this earth just to lay hold of those promises. And I'm going to embrace those promises. And I'm going to confess to the world, it's not my home. That's a life of faith. If you consider Esau and Jacob, this is going back some time in Genesis when they were younger. I mean, they were similar in this respect. They were both noble in a certain way. They were both building a kingdom, so to speak. They were both leaders of a people. They were both influential, important people in the world. But yet there was a very different direction in life. Where Esau built the stone houses and married the women of the land and let them just do what they wanted and did not give them spiritual direction or life that he received from his father. Where he had a list of sons in Genesis, they were these dukes, they were these chiefs, these important men of the land. Where he became the Edomites and this another tribe amongst all the other nations of the world. A father of a nation. Lands and buildings and so forth. And yet he's looking at his brother Jacob. And he's like, Jacob, what are you chasing after? You're always going one place and going, and then all of a sudden you don't have anything anymore, Jacob. And then you'd spend all your energy, you know, doing something, and then I don't see much fruit from it, Jacob. Jacob, you're one of those guys who's trying to build castles in the sky. What is that? Why don't you build the life here right now and enjoy it? But imagine now when they Esau visiting with Pharaoh. You know that Jacob visited with Pharaoh. We just covered that a couple chapters ago, I think. And when Jacob visited Pharaoh, it was quite different. Then if you could imagine Esau visiting with Pharaoh. Esau, an important man in and of his own right, a father of this nation, and so forth. And they certainly would have had to gone down to Egypt to get some of the grain for them because the famine reached their lands as well. There's no record of that happening, but I'm sure it did. But if he were to present himself to Pharaoh, Esau, red man, hairy man, you would know that Pharaoh would be greater than Esau, and he would bless Esau. He'd be like, huh, my kingdom's much more than your kingdom, Esau. I will bless you. You may come near and bow and worship at my feet, and I'll bless you. But that's different than when Jacob met with Pharaoh. Now, it didn't happen. I'm not saying Esau met Pharaoh. He didn't. Imagining it. Jacob went and met Pharaoh. That did happen. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Something happened where the spiritual authority takes precedence over the kingdom of this world. Something great happened where the greatest earthly king of the time is less than Jacob, a pilgrim, a sojourner, a man who claims a heavenly country, not an earthly one. Amazing. What is my end goal? Let's teach us how to look, Jacob. Let him teach us how to live and how to face death at the end as well. How to await our end and how to die. I mean, no man really begins to live unless a man first dies. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean that dying to the passions and lusts of this world, dying to the pride and the powers of this world, dying to self. And receiving the Holy Spirit and living for Jesus Christ. Dying to storing up treasure on earth where moth and rust and thieves take it away and you can't keep it. But dying to that and living for God. And then you begin living. That's when we begin living. That's when you really begin going for it with the Lord. Once you've died to these other things, you know, before I planted my garden, I had to weed the ground. I had to pull up all that stuff, which just is death. Get rid of it and then put in that fruitfulness. Have I spent my years storing up treasure on earth? To what end did I spend my heart in this life? Ecclesiastes 1:3-4 Again, the mind of man saying, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Another place in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, Psalm 49 we read earlier, and another place speaks about you just pass it on and so they can just take it and misuse it and destroy it. And what's the point? What is the point? Can someone tell me, give me an answer here? How can I spend my life so that its days count for something really lasting and eternal worth and purposes and value? And if you can get this principle, then you'll start to naturally live that way so that your days count. That life does not begin at your first birth, but at your second. Life begins when you're born again. And from that abiding in Christ and living and walking in the Spirit, then you're being fruitful. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors, yourself, and live life. And you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. Little things you do, you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. Everything can be holy. So Jacob gets it. He cherishes the promises of God, and he knows Joseph can get it too. He knows Joseph can embrace those same promises, that they are not just solely for Jacob. May he teach us through this chapter how to listen to the Lord, how to look to the Lord, how to live unto the Lord, how to speak and live passionately for the Lord, but also how to pass it on. How to pass it on to the next generation. Not hiding who we are or what we're passionate about or what name he's from or these other things. In closing, I mean, what's it going to look like at the end of my life? Have I spent my heartbeats? I was thinking about a poem here. I'll read it to you. My breaths serving God and waiting on his will, learning God's heart, or just, am I just running around in this rat race? But if I've spent my breaths, my heartbeats living for him, waiting on him, seeking his direction, then I'll have something real to share and to pass on with others. P.J. Bailey in a poem said this, we live in deeds, not years, in thoughts, not breaths, in feelings, not in figures on a dial. We should count time by heart throbs. He most lives who thinks most, feels the noblest, acts the best. I like that. The idea of living. It's not just time passing, but the time spent once you're born again, what you do with that. Time spent desiring, yearning for the heart of God is time well spent. Paul at the end of his life says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and now it's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Right? So let's stand together. Father, we do ask that you would just give us that heart that yearns for your will, a focus that is singular unto you. Jesus, that we would be looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, that you ran the race beforehand, and then now you've set a race before us, and we want to run that race. We want to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called, and we're called the children of God. We want to walk worthy of that, Lord. We want to be a light in the world around us. And Lord, we thank you that it's not up to our striving, it's not up to our sweating and these other things, but it's just enjoying you, loving you with our heart, and then you pour your blessing in our lives. And now we become a blessing so that we can then bless others. Lord, would you bless us and make us a blessing? And would you help us, Lord, determine what it is we're supposed to be living for? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.